It was the winter of 1988, and I was fresh out of college, unable to get a job even as a Sunday school teacher. And so I decided to further my education by joining the Navy Reserves. Woohoo! What did it mean to be in the Navy? I got a little picture here of the Navy. We all looked like that when we went in. My father had served in the Navy. My brother had served in the Navy. So part of me thought it should be easy enough. If my brother Ken could do it, I'll just take up the mantle and be a good sailor. My first rude awakening was the reality of being in a branch of the service that was sending me to San Diego. It was rough, San Diego in January. Casually, I exited the bus, because in California, it's everything's casual, right? So casually, I exited the bus, pretty much like this. And I got my rude awakening. I mean, I was like a half a step off of the bus. And my company commander, or drill sergeant, climbed up right in my grill and began yelling at me. Now, mind you, not because I had spoken ill of his mother. Not because he was a different race than me. I had two Filipino company commanders. They were fun. Not because I had said something out of line, but because I had my hands in my pockets. And I guess, I mean, there wasn't no sign on the bus. There wasn't any sign. I guess that wasn't allowed. And I got this rude awakening. And things began happening very fast. Through the first few days, quickly I learned what it meant to be a sailor in the United States Navy. Historically now, it meant, here's a historical term, serving as a guardian for America's freedom and defending the life that we know, supporting the cause for liberty abroad, promoting peace for all humanity. Hoorah! Practically it meant, if you're going to be one of us, there's a cost. Discipline, hard work, education, teamwork, trust. And the sooner that you get these things down, the sooner your life will go from bad to good. Davis. I got the message pretty quickly. Some didn't. 90% of us did. Do as I say and as I do. Now where Jesus is taking us today is... We'll see him on the road with the disciples. In less than 6 months, listen, in less than 6 months, when we read this passage today, in less than 6 months in the course of events, Jesus will have his last supper and go to the cross. Fresh off of all of these amazing miracles that he has been doing in North Israel, Jesus begins to get a sense to where the disciples thought he fit in all of this. Who was he? Like my company commander, Petty Officer Navidad, he began to tell his disciples the hard truth about what it meant to be his disciple. So we're going to look at Mark chapter 8 in our Bibles, and we'll go to verse 1 of chapter 9 today. Before we do that, let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word. We pray that it would illuminate our hearts today to the truth. And although the truth may be hard to hear, God, we pray that it would resonate deep within us, because we love you. And we love what you have done for us. And we stand amazed. But Lord, we don't want people to leave here thinking that, well, that's pretty easy. The call and the cost, Lord. Your gift is free. But it will cost us everything. And so we pray that our hearts would be okay with that. And God, I pray today that we would not be ashamed. If we find ourselves at a place where we are not right with you, that when asked, we would just humbly come before you and ask for forgiveness. And God, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you as Lord and does not claim you as Savior, has not become one of your children, may this not be something that falls on deaf ears. Open their ears, Lord. May their eyes see. May they proclaim the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, because you have saved them. We ask you to do that work today as well. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, Jim has Bibles. Then if you need a Bible, just slip your hand up real quick. If you don't, then he'll just hold on to them. He'll read extra. Anyone need a Bible? All right, good. We're in Mark chapter 8, verse 27 is where we're going to be at. A critical point in the book. Many authors say that this was the defining moment in the book. This was the thing that changed everything. And I pray, look up here. I pray that that is, for you, the same story. That this message would be the thing that changes everything. Okay? So today's theme, let me just share it. You can see it on the screen. This is where we're going, just to let you know. The call and the cost of discipleship. The call and the cost of discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Because in reality, look, here. You are a disciple of a disciple of a disciple of a disciple of Jesus. Go into all the world, he said in Matthew. And teach the gospel, baptizing them. In the name of the Father, the Son. He was calling them to call you to discipleship of him. So what is the cost of discipleship? Now, there's a real juxtaposition that we have to kind of go after here for just a moment. Because in Matthew, Jesus says some words that we all really kind of like. In Matthew 11, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, and my yoke is easy and my burden is light." But yet in today's theme, by the time we get to verse 34, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." It's such a great picture of salvation, both are. Your yoke to the sin and burdens of your life. And compared to those things, Christ's yoke is easy. Christ's burden is light compared to the burden of sin that you're carrying. But understand, if you're going to come after Christ, there are some things that... it's just not the same old, same old. And both are true and both are relevant. So, here's how we're going to attack the text. Okay? We look at four things. Mark it down. Here we go. 1A. Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? Does it matter where I put the emphasis? Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? The emphasis on the you. And that's a real question for all of us that we have to answer. Okay? Who do you say I am? And if Jesus were standing here before you visibly so that you could see him, he would ask that question of you. What would you say? And what we find in the text beginning with verse 27 is, "And Jesus went on with his disciples." Remember, he had landed in an area. He had healed a man who had been blinded. He was in Bethsaida, but he left Bethsaida and he was headed north. North to the village of Caesarea Philippi. So, he went with his disciples, the scripture says, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." And others, "One of the prophets." Key moment here. The whole book of Mark is on this verse. And he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Can you just see Peter doing that? Right? Like he's like the elder statesman. He's just bold, brash fisherman. "Well, who do you say I am?" "Well, you are the Christ! You are the Christ!" I've got to get my voice a little deeper. "You are the Christ." Right? And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. It's interesting. A little backstory. Caesarea Philippi was north of it, the northernmost part of Israel. It was a city built in honor of Caesar Augustus. Remember that name? Jesus was born during the time of Caesar Augustus. It was built to Caesar Augustus and to the glory of Rome. as he closed in on Mount Hermon, which was just one of the higher mountains in this whole region of Israel, where he was going to be transfigured, he has to go to, notice the word, villages. He doesn't actually go into the city. Villages were places where the workers would live. The migrant, in our area, we would call them migrant farm workers, where they would live outside of the major city, and they would go do the works in the fields. So Jesus literally is in the place where the field workers slept, the surrounding region. He didn't go into the city. He was on his way to Mount Hermon, and as we'll see next week, where he will be transfigured, and three disciples will see his glory. Notice the word twice now in this, ask. And Jesus asked, and then he said, who do people say that I am? And then a little bit later, he said, he asked them. It's a unique word. It's unique because it is the idea of constantly asking. And so when they're walking along, who do people say that I am? And then he would continue on talking with them. But let me ask you this question. Now, who do people say that I am? And then they would continue. What? In case I haven't asked him, who do they say that I am? He was looking for public opinion. Someone has said public opinion is a collection of idiots talking, not really knowing what the truth is. Okay? And so he's like, who do people say that I am? And notice how quickly they follow after public opinion. Well, they say some people say you're John the Baptist, reincarnated. The Herodians, Herod, his people, they thought that. They couldn't come to grips that he was the Christ. Some say that you're Elijah, though he had little to be like Elijah, but they were looking for Elijah. If Elijah came, according to the Old Testament, then the Messiah would be right there. So, you know, some people were hoping that, okay, well, this isn't the Messiah, but then he is Elijah. Because this has got to be Elijah then. He's doing all these great things. And one of the things he had in common with Elijah was miracles. But John the Baptist and Elijah had a lot more in common because Jesus said John the Baptist was the one you should have been looking for. He was the one that was foretelling of me. And then some say the prophet. Now, he was a lot like Jeremiah, the prophet. Jeremiah, the prophet, was a weeping prophet. Jesus was a man of sorrows. Jeremiah preached repentance to a people who did not want to have anything to do with it. So did Jesus. Jeremiah was rejected by his people. Jeremiah was condemned by false religious leaders. And that sounds pretty much familiar, like Jesus. Not much has changed. If you poll modern religion these days and just Google who does Hindus think Jesus is, it's unique that they thought he is a reincarnated image of Vesti, their god. If you talk to someone who is in the Mormon religion, they'll say, well, he is a good prophet or he's a brother. He's a brother. He's like Elijah. He's like a brother. If you talk to Islam, he was a prophet, but Muhammad was the greatest. Not much has changed in public opinion as to who Jesus is. Who do you say Jesus is? And Jesus kept on asking him to weed out the public opinion. And listen, this is important. To see what they really believed. He would teach them a little bit. He would talk and then, Well, who else do you think of him? And that would lead to the most important question of all, which was, well, who do you say that I am? Now, that's important still. That's a question you have to answer. Look up here. Individually, you have to answer that. Who do you say Jesus is? Peter chimes in and he says, you're the Christ. That is to say, the Messiah. It was the Greek word for the anointed one. One who would be the king. You are the Christ. See, Jesus wasn't walking around. People get it wrong when they swear these days. Because his last name wasn't Christ. He was Jesus. The Messiah. Okay? So he was, really the name was like Yeshua, Joshua. Jesus the Christ. It was more about his position. Peter and his disciples, and this is important, believed that he was the coming king spoken of in the Old Testament. We are with the Christ. You are the one who's supposed to... The Old Testament, and everybody was talking, and you're it. They forgot that over half of the passages dealt with a suffering king. Things like most of Israel, they have chosen to overlook those. Peter's response should be our response. The two responses that they gave was, one is, you're not who you say you are. You say you're the Son of Man, the Messiah, but that's what the people were saying. You say you're this, the Son of Man, but you're really not that. We think you're something else. Peter's response was should be our response. You are our King. You are Lord. You are our Savior. You are the lover of my soul. So this calls to the question, who do you think I am? You is important. Some of you, look up here, some of you lived in a great family where grandma or mom or dad or grandpa or Uncle Joe or whoever was a great spiritual leader. But God doesn't have any grandkids. The question still comes to you and to you and to your family and to your family individually. You have to answer the question, who do you think Jesus is? Eight months earlier, his disciples were like, who is this? Remember that? Gets in the boat and they're like, who is this that calms the winds and the waves? And now Peter, speaking for them, is like, he is the Christ. They've come to this great... They used to look like men. Jesus was like a man walking around like a tree, you know? Could barely see. But now their eyes are open. You are the Christ. People still see Jesus as one of two ways. He's a good man. You ever hear that? Jesus is a good man, but he's not the one for me. Or, he's not the answer for me. Much of northern Israel thought Jesus was preparing a way for the next coming king. And they could never move past that point. So people either see him as a good man, or people either see him as the Christ. Which one do you see him as? Number two, don't be surprised. He's about to pull something out here. He's like, don't be surprised. It's not what you think. It's way better. So what Jesus is going to say here is going to throw the disciples for a loop. We have to understand that. Let's go back to the text. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man, another name for Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Now that was called the Sanhedrin, Jewish Supreme Court. And be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Okay. The disciples were clearly surprised by Jesus' statements here. Don't be surprised. Look, church, these statements are the statements that you need to hear. So don't be surprised by them. It's going to be way better. First word that we need to look at is the word must. I would like you to circle that word in your Bible. Highlight it on your iPad. Draw arrows to it. Whatever you need to do to understand this word must. This is the gospel. The word must in the Greek means compulsion. Necessary compulsion. Designated compulsion. Irresistible. Now let's look at it in context now. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man has a compulsion, has a desire, has an irresistible passion to suffer, be rejected, die. You understand that? That Jesus didn't come to put His hands on people and heal them. That Jesus didn't come to relieve them from the Roman Empire. Jesus came with this compulsion from the time that He was baptized until the time of the cross. He came with this compulsion to go to the cross for you. That's an amazing thing. That should just break us down right there. That He must suffer. It had to be done a certain way. It's an irresistible longing to do something a certain way. Like when I was mowing grass for my grandfather. Anybody ever do that for elderly folks or maybe your father? And the lines had to be straight. And the mower had to be set at 4 inches. And the grass had to be so high. And we bagged it. And if you missed some, you picked it up. Because he had a compulsion to have his yard look a certain way. On a greater scale was Christ's compulsion to suffer and go to the cross and be rejected and die. And notice the word plainly. He was saying this openly. So even the simpleton could understand it. And he's repeating it. And he was saying it again. And this is not a slow journey from the Sea of Galilee all the way up to Caesarea Philippi. It's going to take a couple days. So he got the question, he got the answer, and now he begins to explain. And he's explaining it over and over again. And it's so simple that they get it. They get it. But let's go back to the word must. What must he do? He must suffer. Anybody ever see the movie The Wizard of Oz? The original, black and white. And they're going through the land of Oz. Just mind you, it's a dream. There's no prequels to dreams. Just throwing that out there. Right? So they're going through the land of Oz on this yellow brick road to go to see the great wizard, Oz. And in the movie, he's there and this is what you need. And then all of a sudden the dog pulls the curtain back. And everybody's like, you're not who we thought you were? This was the pull back the curtain moment. They thought that he was the Christ, the anointed one, the soon to come king, the one who would relieve them of all of the Roman occupation and suppression. And as disciples, that's awesome. We're your disciples. Yes, I'll follow you. Sure, because I want to be a ruler in your kingdom. I want to be a duke or an earl or a prince. And Jesus is now saying, I got to suffer. I got to be rejected. Let's take that suffering. Disciples thought he was the coming king. He was the suffering servant. Do you have space to write? Do you have blank piece? Maybe a little spot that you can flip your thing over. And I want us to draw a little picture. Okay? I want us to have a little picture put together. Can we do that? All right, the first thing I want you to draw right in the center is a heart. Draw a heart. As best you can. Now on one side, to make it simple, of that heart, draw a triangle. You know, for me, triangle represents God. Okay, so God. If you want to put God there, that's fine. On the other side, I want you to write or draw a stick figure. So if you're a lady and you want to draw a woman stick figure, that's fine. If you want to draw a man stick figure, that's fine. Okay? Now, under the triangle, under the phrase God, I want you to put this word, just. J-U-S-T, just. And underneath that, I want you to put loving. And under the man's or the woman's stick figure, whatever you drew, I want you to write sinful and guilty. Sinful of pride, disobedience, guilty before a holy God. God is a just God, and we stand guilty before Him. But yet God is a loving God and must suffer is one of the most loving statements in the Bible. John sees in Revelation chapter 12 a lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. This was a plan that God, by compulsion, put into place. Christ had to do this. He's a just God, but He's also a loving God. So a plan is put into place and put a cross right in the middle of that heart. And draw an arrow from loving and just to the cross, and out of that cross to you. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, you ought to write forgiven right over top of that. He must suffer. Penalty? Just God, penalty, penalty satisfied. Loving God always provided a way. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Then notice, be rejected. Be rejected. Be rejected by the Sanhedrin. To be rejected at its root means the idea of approving something. The process of approving something. Like someone dating your daughter. You have to approve it. And if you don't approve it, they are rejected. Right? No pressure. That's what's talking about here. That's what they're talking about here. That he was... They tried to approve him, but he did not meet their qualifications. He did not meet the specifications set down. They wanted a military Messiah to free them, not a Savior to deliver them from the bondage of sin. And so he was rejected. And on every level, by people that he had come to save. And then be killed. See it there? That was the plan. A lamb, a perfect lamb, slain before the foundation of the world. Victory, but death. No, that's the gospel. It's not what man wanted to hear, but still, we still think, I want Rambo. I want Chuck Norris as Messiah. I want Bruce Lee to save us. I want some kind of lucky rabbit's foot or a charm. That's how we see God, but that's not in reality who He is. The way of God's salvation is better. It's not what you think. It's better. It's not what you think you need. It's better. Because you don't think you need freed from your sinfulness, but you do. Now hear this. Any Christianity without a cross is not Christianity at all. Take out the cross. Just take out the name Christ. And churches these days are taking the viscera of the cross and the sanctification work of Jesus Christ out. Because we don't need that blood speak. Must points to the nature of the cross and God's love. Must be rejected. Must suffer. Must die. And then notice, must be raised. 3 days after Jesus' death, He would cheat death forever and rise from the grave. Listen to what Romans has to say about that. Romans 4 says, it will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Delivered was the judicial act by God. Delivered by God for the justice of God, for the payment of your sin. Awesome! Jesus' resurrection made the price completely accomplished. Now by faith, you must believe by faith. Not what you think, not is this the way. It is the way. It is the best way. It is the only way. We don't want temporary relief. We want the true Messiah. So do you believe that? Back to the text. The news was clearly surprising to his disciples, and just like Peter was the spokesman earlier, now he's the spokesman in this part, and he, notice, took him aside. Alex is going to help me here. Stand up, Alex. And you're gonna play the part of my son in trouble. Okay? And we're in public. And so because I don't want to punish him in public and maybe even further embarrass him, and literally this is what this word means, I grab him like this, and I walk him. Just mind that stuff. There we go. Okay. I walk him to a place where I am going to be face to face with him, rebuking him for what he's done. Okay? So there's where you think you're going. Stay right there. Okay? So stay right there. So this is what Peter does. He takes him literally by the arm. Oh, Jesus, let's go over here. Because all this talk that you're talking is scaring everybody. And he begins to rebuke him for that. And now Jesus, look, he's here. Peter's... Can you think about that for just a minute? The Son of God being rebuked by the creation that he created? Isn't that us? God, why are you doing this to me? Right? And so you see in the text the look. Jesus gives a look. Hearing it from Peter. Why are you doing this thing? And he looks back at his disciples because he knows where it's coming from. He's just the spokesman. He believes it. But he's speaking for everybody. I've got to calm this Jesus down because everybody's about ready to jump ship. I'm going to take him over here and we're going to talk about this. And Jesus will come back and tell us what's really going to happen. And so he looks back at the other disciples. It's kind of important because he's talking to them too. And he rebukes. Same word. He rebukes. You can go back. Thank you, Alex. He rebukes the disciples as well as Peter. But specifically Peter in this text because he took him aside. But he's saying, "This is what I'm going to say to him is for you guys too." And he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, why does he say that? Because I don't think this is directed right at Peter, who had this great moment of, "You are the Christ." Anytime Jesus begins to tell of the cross, or that there is this picture of the cross, and he begins to be tempted, it's because Satan doesn't want him to go through with the cross. Think of the temptation. He takes him to the highest temple. He takes him to the top of the temple, and he says, "All of this can be yours." Takes him to the highest mountain. He says, "This can all be yours if you just bow down to me. Jump off the temple. Your angels will rescue you." Same phraseology, same wording. Anytime Satan tempts Jesus to go around the way of the cross to get glorification and honor, he rebukes that. From the 40 days in the wilderness to the Olive Garden where he is tempted just before the cross. Philippians 2, 8 and 9 says this of Jesus. He humbled himself, listen, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. See, Satan says, "We can get you glorification if you go a different way." God says, "Humble yourself even to the point of death on the cross." Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him, Jesus, the name that is above every name. All of us have names. I see Greg here. Great name. Right? But it's not as good as Jesus' name. And it never will be. And there's something inside each one of us when we hear a coworker say the name of Christ in vain that's like, "How dare you? This is the name of Christ." Because his name is above every name. He was directing this at the source of the temptation. Now, our compassionate nature, this is kind of important. Our compassionate nature doesn't like to think about Jesus on the cross. Am I right? I mean, even as kids, if I were there, I'd make sure those Romans, I'd rescue Jesus. I remember my mom saying, "Don't ever say that again. He must suffer these things." That was Jesus' plan. It was not man's plan. Our sin put him there. But his plan was, must suffer, must be rejected, must die, must rise again. Never, 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 never desire another way. He said, "It is finished." It was the only way. And the result for those who believe, eternal life. Right? We know this verse. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life." Do we believe that? Do you believe that? Say amen. Okay, so we got a lot of work to do here because not all of you believe that. If you believe it, say amen.
Amen.
Good, good, good. Then now you're His disciple. What did you just do there? Yeah. You're His disciple. So this next part that He's going to say is for you. I got a question. Can I be a Christian and not be a disciple? Can I be a Christian and not be a disciple, Nate? No. Why not? Well, let's go back to the text. The disciples had left it all for Jesus. They were realizing, like you might be realizing right now, where He had to go. They were hoping for ruler position and they're not getting it. So listen, here at Harvest, we don't want to trick you about your salvation. We don't want to make you feel good about it and then like, "Oh yeah, by the way, there's this other thing we didn't tell you about right away." Because we were really happy about this other thing. You need to know what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. What it means to be a Christian. If you're considering the call of Christ, you need to consider the cost. So the question is before you, when I hear the call, will it be too much? When I hear the call, will it be too much? Verse 34, "And calling the crowd to Him, His disciples..." Or with His disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for My sake and the gospel will save it." After rebuking His disciples and Peter, He calls all the people that are around Him to Himself, and He's going to give them a threefold picture of what it means to be a disciple. If you're going to come after Me, if you're going to walk with Me, that's a continuous act, you must, number one, see it there in the text, maybe you should underline it, deny. You must deny self. I'm not speaking of your personality, not speaking of the way that God has created you to be, but self-interest and earthly securities. Surface-level denying is like Lent, right? When I worked at McDonald's and it became season of Lent, we ordered more filet of fish because on Fridays we would sell filet of fish like crazy. Because people were denying themselves red meat. But that's not the denying we're talking about here. I'm going to deny myself chocolate. That's not what Jesus is talking about. That's surface level. What He's talking about is heart level. Surrendering ourselves in our ways and our interest to God. Actually, in the Greek, denying is the word to disavow any connection with the state you were in. You weren't Jesus' disciple. You said, "I believe that You are the Christ, and I am now Your disciple." Then you must deny who you used to be. You can't be a Christian and not a disciple, because who you used to be was at enmity with God. You were a rebel to God's way of life. And so now you have to deny what that was. It has to do with what you do more than who you are. We disavow the rights of self-trust, self-sufficiency, our feelings, being able to handle life by ourselves. Denial equals submission. Thank you. So I can be a Christian and not a disciple? No. Salvation without submission is not salvation at all. And then he said, notice, take up your cross. Take up your cross. Now, he's speaking to people who are heading into, who lived in the area of Caesarea Philippi, who just before Jesus came into his ministry, the Romans crucified in a mass execution 100 people in Caesarea Philippi and the villages surrounding. So when he's saying to these people and to the disciples, pick up your cross and follow me, they have a real idea of what that means. We're like, okay, I'll take up my cross. They understood what it meant. Some 30,000 people died in Israel during the time of Christ's ministry by way of the cross. For a person carrying a cross, it was a public admission of submission to the authority that put the cross on your back. This is so huge. You once rebelled against that authority, and now you have submitted yourself to that authority and picked up the cross and carried it. And everyone knew you were a rebel. Now you have submitted to their way of life and their punishment. Jesus is saying you've got to deny that old way of life. You, in your rebellious state, pick up your cross and follow me. That's the third one there. Follow me. But before we get there, Ironside said a man carrying a cross was a man going to die. It's not a pretty picture, is it? He didn't tell me that. I'm not sure I want to be a disciple. Well, deny your existence and your ability to save yourself and humble yourself and take up your cross. And if you do, then you have fellowship with Christ. But if you do not, you have no part. One thing carrying your cross is not. Because you hear this, right? I'm just bearing my cross. I'm just bearing it because work is so unbearable. That's my cross to bear. That's not what he's talking about. My mother-in-law, if you just knew my mother-in-law, if you just knew my wife, if you just understood, that's a cross for me to bear. Well, I've got diabetes. That's my cross. That's not what he's talking about. Everybody say it's not. All right, it's not the bossy wife. It's not the horrible mother-in-law. It's not the physical handicap. It's not the incurable disease. To take up one's cross is to start the death march. Jesus is saying be willing to endure shame, embarrassment, reproach, rejection, persecution, and even martyrdom for his sake. Be willing in his service to suffer the indignities, the pain, and even death of a common criminal for the sake of Christ. That is a lot different than enduring a mother-in-law. Take up your cross and then follow. Follow literally means to obey. It means to take the same road. It's a continuance. Be willing, and here it is, case with me, okay? Be willing, case now, as my disciple would walk side by side with me. And if I said, we're going to go here, he would say, I'm going with you. We're going to go back this way now. Well, I'm going to go with you. Up on stage. No, we're going to go right here in your seat. All right. Yes, all right. That's where we're going to go, okay? So you get the idea. He's saying, hey, this isn't just like, I'm coming. He wants you right there, side by side. Where he goes, where he leads, you follow. But if I do that, it will shatter me. Yeah, it will. If I do that, it will change me. That's the idea. And if I do that, Nate, I'll be a different person. Praise the Lord. Write this down in your notes. Five ways that we don't take seriously what Jesus says. Top five answers on the board. Five ways that we don't take seriously what Jesus says when He says follow. Here's number one, love your enemies. We don't take that serious. Romans 12 says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Here's number two. We don't take Jesus seriously by being doers of the Word of God. James says, don't just be hearers of the Word, but doers. Do what He says. Jesus said in His Word that those who love Me keep My commandments. Five ways we don't follow. Five ways we don't keep the Word of God. Number three, preach the gospel. Evangelism. The Great Commission for all of us to go out and to preach the gospel, to teach them all things, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We don't do that. We're supposed to be followers. We sometimes think that prayer is the pillar that suffers here at our church. I think it's evangelism. And coming up in a few weeks, Mike's going to preach on that, and I hope you're already like, yep, doing it, yep, doing it, yep, doing it. Yep, I witnessed somebody three times this week. Five ways you don't follow. Number four, reconcile with those that hurt you. Ouch. Colossians chapter 1, I think it is verse 20, says, giving us the ministry of reconciliation. Right? We don't do that. I got to reconcile with... I'm dead to that person. I'm not ever talking to them again. And there are relationships in this room that if I would have not reconciled, it would have ruined what we have going on here. And if they would have not reconciled with me, it would have ruined their ministry, our church. And as followers of Christ, we must reconcile with those that hurt you. And then here's number five. Top five answers on board. Forgive those who offend you. Forgive those that offend you. Now, it was as if Jesus was reading the crowd and seeing their frustrations and these hard words. He explained it, what the model of discipleship was, when he went a little further. And he said, in the text, we see it there in the text. And he said this plainly, and he was rebuked, and he called the crowd. He says, if anyone will save his life or his soul, will lose it. But whoever loses his life or his soul for My sake and the Gospels will save it. Statement number one was really, save your soul with earthly pleasures and comfort and acceptance, you're going to lose it. That's, number one has nothing to do with after you're saved. It's a person who is rejecting. I want the earthly things. I want everything the earth has to give. Salvation isn't earned by hoarding things in this life. It's you want this life more than you want the cost of eternal separation from God. Statement number two is, you gave all that up to follow Christ, and eternity awaits. One is go for it and lose it. One is forfeit it and gain. And why do we do that? What does the text say? For My sake. Christian, why do you endure and possibly lose everything? You do it for Jesus' sake. But not just Jesus' sake, for His Word's sake. And the Gospel. My Word. The reciprocal response is that I do this because of the great love of Christ and my desire to see the life-changing Gospel go out to the corners of the globe. Let me say that again. Our reciprocal response is, I do this because of my great love for Christ and my desire to see the life-changing Gospel go out to the corners of the globe. Look up here. Is that too much? Have I now said too much and now you're burdened? A true Christian is willing to pay the price for faithfulness to the Lord. Is he worth it? We'll finish with this. When I hear the call, I will be unashamed of the decision to follow Jesus. Jesus says in verse 36, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, important, in this adulterous and sinful generation," what Jesus thought of this generation, "of him the Son of Man," again, that's the name for Jesus 13 times in the book, "the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Two rhetorical questions at first. What profit is there if you gain a whole world and you forfeit your soul? What gain is there 5, 10, 15 years from now, maybe more? You've gained everything for 5 good years and now you forfeit everything in eternity and hell. Forfeit is the suffering of the loss. And then number 2, what can I exchange for? What can I give or what can I take? What will you give for my soul? What will I take for my soul? How much will it cost for me to get it back? Right? You can't. The answer is zero on both of these rhetorical questions. The great leader Charlemagne, when his tomb was unearthed in France, he was a leader of the 8th and 9th century in France. They found treasures beyond measure. He was seated on his throne in the center with a Bible open and his finger pointed to this verse, surrounded by all of his treasure. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? It's a very strong statement. It's a hard word that Jesus is saying. It's a tough road to follow. It's a decision that one must embrace unashamedly. Then you see the word ashamed in there. Ashamed is the attitude concerning Jesus. It's to reject him over the love of this generation for money, for pleasure, for lust, for desire. It's to be so fearful of men that you cannot reconcile your salvation and you deny it. And you cannot deny this world, and you cannot take up your cross, and you cannot follow. Of that person, Jesus said, when I come again with my angels to the second coming, when I come again, great passage in Daniel 7, where the Ancient of Days hands off dominion and power and glory to the Son of Man, and he returns his second coming. When that happens, if you denied your life, if you denied your prideful way and your selfishness, and you came to me, I won't be ashamed of you. But if you were ashamed of me, a boy said to his dad, "Dad, I found a really cool way to pray in school." And he's like, "How's that?" He says, "I act like I have to tie my shoe." His father's like, "That's horrible. Are you ashamed of Jesus?" Many will say in that day, "Lord, Lord, did I not do?" And he will say, "Depart from me." Not just Jesus, but his words. That's why we memorize his word. That's why we honor his word. That's why we hide it in our hearts. His word will last forever. He will come in his Father's glory. And Jesus will come back one day to judge those that were ashamed of him. And they will see him and they will be undone. I was sitting in the Ukrainian airport in Kiev. I came with 9 other guys. We were smuggling money in for this Christian organization. I had a good bit of money on me, hidden in my jacket. I was filling out a pay. You had to pay $5 insurance as soon as you came into the country. It's like a little gimmick they did. So I was filling that paperwork up. I turned around and everybody was gone. Where did they go? And then I looked beyond the glass and a security guard had 9 of them, my brother included, my best friend Tom included in that group. And they're pointing at me. And I'm thinking, I don't want to go to Ukrainian prison. There's no way. And so I was just like, don't make eye contact. Finally, the guard opened the door, pointed to me. My friend Tom's like, "It's okay, Nate." For some of us were that. We look around. We see a bunch of Christians. We see a bunch of Christ followers. Do we really want to be seen with them? Finish with this. Four ways. Four questions that will help you understand. What is my aim? What's my aim in life? What, number two, what do I want to do for my life? Follow Christ? Must I aim for Christ? Is what I want to be Christ honoring? Number three, do I live for self and love it? Number four, do I live for Jesus and love it? Becoming a Christian is radical, but it's the only way to real life. And now you know the call. He's been saying, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? Are you saying he's just a good man? He's just another prophet? Or do you say he is the Christ? And he calls you to discipleship. You understand the cost now. Deny who you used to be. Take up your cross. In other words, the rebel now. Rebel no more. And follow. Love him more than your own life. Or lose it. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for this time that we could spend in it. As we ponder these words, Father, we pray that you would remind us of areas that we have had much weakness this week, where we have been ashamed, where we have been unwilling, where we haven't denied you, but yet we haven't taken up our cross either. We are not the captains of our souls. You are. And so, God, I pray that our hearts would be tuned to you now in this moment. And you would say, return. Return to me. And that's what really needs to happen in a lot of lives today. They need to understand afresh what is the call and the cost of discipleship. And so I pray, even now as I'm praying, that they would have willing hearts to come now before you and just ask for your forgiveness. That they could truly say the song that we're going to sing is their song. That you would take their life, let it be consecrated wholly to yours. They would confess, here am I, all of me. They would deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow. Grow us, we pray, even in this moment. In Jesus' name.